to my wife about how I wish I could distinguish between a male cardinal and a female cardinal. And Chelsea is never one who fails to pick up on hints. So for my birthday that year, you can imagine what kind of book I received. I received this book right here, Birds of Texas. This is what she gave me, and I poured through it, reading about all the birds that I could find in our neck of the woods. And soon after that, in the mornings, I would grab my zoom lens camera and a dusty pair of binoculars, and I would sit at the back door off of our living room and wait for birds that would surely flock to my backyard. And they did come. In the days after receiving my birthday book, I took pictures like these. Here's the first one. This is a red-bellied woodpecker, which I find an interesting name since its belly does not appear red to me. It's head for sure. And then I found this unique pair right here. These two, that's a little house sparrow and a great-tailed grackle. Those are the lovely birds that you hear squawking and screaming at each other when you're trying to bring your shopping cart back to your car at Kroger. Fantastic birds. And here are two other birds. This is a fun one. I like how the cardinal is staring down that blue jay. The blue jay must have stolen that piece of food or leaf or stick or whatever it is. I think that's a pretty cool shot. And do you know if this is a male cardinal or a female cardinal? A male. How can you tell the difference? Yeah, I couldn't understand anyone, so let me just tell you. They both have that bright orange beak. The males are the ones that are painted in red. The females are like a slightly, like a pale gray or a pale brown, and also tints of red within it. That's how you can tell the difference, and now you can impress your friends that you know if you didn't already. My dog Hope liked to help out. This is one picture I took. You can see her staring down those two birds. That's the sparrow and the grackle. And we also had the occasional rock pigeon or a mourning dove visit. I liked spotting and naming these birds. I liked putting out seeds into the yard and seeing who would visit. I liked how familiar they came to me. I knew how I knew which ones were brave enough to visit my yard when I went outside and which ones would only come when I went in. I could listen to their bird chatter and distinguish which bird was talking. I knew which birds outside my window would wake me up at 6:30 in the a.m. But as enjoyable as seeing all these birds, these five or six birds, was, that is all I saw from my living room vantage point. And after a while, I could only take so many pictures of grackles, none of which would ever make the cover of National Geographic magazine, I don't think. I don't know what I necessarily expected to find, a majestic bald eagle landing on our patio chairs, a rare California condor touching down in our oak tree. But I largely gave up birding as a hobby because I was tired of seeing the exact same things, and I sold that book to Half Price Books a couple of months later. It wasn't until I began to go to Brazos Bend State Park, for example, or Galveston Island State Park and hike around and mostly just pay attention that I realized that there's a whole other birding world out there that I was completely ignorant of. Walked 3 minutes on the Clapper Trail or climbed the observation tower at 40 Acre Lake, and there before you, without much energy on your part, is a stunning color wheel of birds I never dreamed of from where I sat in my house. Blue herons and brown pelicans and white egrets and golden-crowned kinglets and yellow-bellied flycatchers and roseate spoonbills and spotted sandpipers. watching them, I didn't know that birds could have that flight pattern, or that birds would choose to nest in those reeds, or that birds would literally dive bomb into the shallow brackish waters. Now, I knew, of course, that these birds existed. I had seen them in my book and online and at zoos. But for any aspiring birder, experiencing the winged creatures firsthand is about the best thing that can happen. The northern cardinal is wonderful, and the woodpecker and the jay are wonderful. But the back doors off the living room can only show so much. Even though I had a book and my camera and my binoculars around my neck, I was largely left uninformed about what other wildness was out there. What I was given out there in the wildness was something like a conversion of the imagination, the giftedness of things already present that I had yet made the effort to pay attention to. Reminds me of a poem from one of my favorite poets, Mary Oliver. You may have heard that Mary passed away just this past week, and I want to read one of them to you. It goes like this. This is called Snow Geese. One fall day I heard above me and above the sting of the wind a sound I did not know, and my look shot upward. It was a flock of snow geese winging it faster than the ones we usually see. And being the color of snow, catching the sun, so they were, in part at least, golden. I held my breath as we do sometimes to stop time, when something wonderful has touched us, as with a match, which is lit and bright, but does not hurt in the common way, but delightfully, as if delight were the most serious thing you ever felt. The geese flew on. I have never seen them again. Maybe I will someday, somewhere. Maybe I won't. It doesn't matter. What matters is that when I saw them as through the veil, secretly, joyfully, clearly. What a great poem. I bring up my birding naivete because in some ways the Corinthian church was not that different. And if they were going to survive as a church, then they would need to have a conversion of the imagination as well. That congregation was still in its infancy when Paul the Apostle wrote his first letter to her people. Paul had established a church a few years before having spent about 18 months with the congregation to lay its foundation. And then he left to start more churches. Paul's absence, however, left an obvious void of veteran leadership, and new problems and serious misunderstandings arose within the Christian community there. There was serious dissension within the church, perhaps even verging on the cliff of division. Paul got word for some people about what was going on, and it wasn't pretty. Rumors of sexual immorality, legal disputes between each other, abusing the Lord's Supper. And they had theological questions, too, like, what should godly marriages look like? Should we eat food previously offered to foreign gods? And what's the deal with the resurrection from the dead? None of these controversies should have been too surprising, given the makeup of the people. Jews who had joined the Christian movement, Gentiles who had joined the Christian movement, prosperous household leaders joined, slaves joined, men and women. To recap, religious diversity, socioeconomic diversity, gender diversity, all meeting under one roof. What could possibly go wrong? And Paul, for a year and a half, taught them as best as he could what it means to be a church of Christ. But even he couldn't foreshadow all the issues that might arise in a new and diverse congregation. In his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul addressed the pressing issues as best as he could and then wrote this. I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive. This letter is a stopgap measure a placeholder until Paul can make his way back to Corinth and speak to them directly. But there is one more really big issue the church is struggling with, and Paul devotes much of the rest of his letter tackling it. This church does not know how to handle spiritual gifts. Some of the Corinthians have placed excessive emphasis on the flashiest of spiritual gifts, especially the gift of speaking in tongues. There are people in the Corinthian church who have the gift to speak aloud and pray to God in a language unknown to others. They somehow or another can talk to God in ways other people can't. And what a gift that is, to be able to express yourself to the God of all creation in such a way is truly remarkable. Maybe some of you have that gift, and that's the way that you pray to God when you're in the closet of your home. Or maybe you've heard other people speak in tongues. What the tongue speakers in Corinth were doing with it, though, was not good. What troubled Paul the most, it seems, is that they used their gift as a kind of spiritual indicator. They used giftedness to assert their own power and status within the community. I can do this and you cannot. And since this gift of the Spirit is the one that obviously has the ear of God, it means that I am more spiritual than you. Sorry to have to let you know that. From the church's living room seats, the best and only gifts worth having were the ones most loud and most obvious and most recognizable. Other spiritual gifts were either ignored or pushed aside, or even worse, left unrecognized altogether. Paul, on the other hand, says, not here. Can't let you do that. This little spiritual ranking system you got going on here has no place in the church. Look, brothers and sisters, concerning spiritual things and considering spiritual gifts, I don't want to leave you uninformed. Gifts of the Spirit of God are complex and often misunderstood. And Paul can't let the church remain unaware and uneducated of what's going on. Nothing productive can come from being aloof and oblivious and ignorant in these matters. Remember, he says, remember how you were when you didn't know God, led from one phony God to the next, never knowing what you were doing, just doing it because everyone else did? It's not like that in this life. In the body of Christ, we think about giftedness differently. This is not a talent show. There is no hierarchy of spiritual gifts. Gifts are not a merit badge of holiness. No matter how spectacular and upfront your awesome gifts may be, you can't take credit for them. And they certainly cannot be used for any reason, to be used as a rationale for claiming you are more worthy than someone else. Don't do that, says Paul. Here's why. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. A variety of gifts are given, but by the same Spirit. People are called to various services, but they're all rooted in Jesus. Work needs to be done, but the skill to do that work is bestowed by God. Spirit, Son, God, diverse yet unified, three yet one. Gifts, services, work, a diversity of abilities, yet unified in the kingdom of God. A diversity of gifts is united in their source and their purpose. I love this next part. Now to each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The gifts of the Spirit are for all people and are for the common good. I myself am not a Tupperware container for every single gift of the Spirit. You yourself are not a petri dish of all things the Spirit can and will do. That's not how God works. That's not how God, Son, Spirit work together. And the gifts are for the common good, not for your own personal amusement or individual enjoyment. They're not hoarded like a prized possession tucked away in a security box. They're not used to lord over someone else. The gifts of the Spirit are for the common good, for the benefit of all. They are God's creative response to the needs of our community. The truth of the matter is that the wholeness of God is so rich, it's so multidimensional that it requires a vast range of expressions. When Paul starts naming gifts of the Spirit, he's not offering the exhaustive catalog of gifts by any means. He's offering a sample of what the Spirit gives for the benefit of God's people, like wise counsel, clear understanding, simple trust, healing the sick, miraculous acts, proclamation, distinguishing between the spirits, and even names the ones that have become controversial, like speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. All of these gifts, Paul finishes by saying, all of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and the Spirit distributes them to each one just as the Spirit determines. Everyone is gifted, and everyone is gifted by the exact same Spirit. There's no ranking system, no need to gloat, no need to hide. Some people, for good reason, perhaps might say something like this: I sure wish I had this or that gift, and then my life would be better. Or we think, I'm pretty sure I don't have any gifts. Or, my gift doesn't seem very good. Can I please exchange it for something better? But Paul is adamant on this point. It's the wisdom of the Spirit of God that determines who gets what spiritual gift and how many. That decision has not been left up to you. You did nothing to deserve whatever gifts you do have. Nor did you mess things up in a certain way so as to not receive a spiritual gift. The wisdom of God, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, is infinitely wiser than our wisdom. God's got all that sorting stuff taken care of. Nowadays, when we talk about someone being gifted, what are we referring to? We're talking about a single person that has a unique talent in a certain area of expertise. We're talking about an ability that lifts an individual above us regulars. The gifts that are affirmed most loudly reveals what our society most values. What we value, we lift up. We lift up those persons, or they lift up themselves, and see how many eyeballs they can get. Be it athletics or intellectual capacity or vocal cords or leadership potential or YouTube sensations or beauty or whatever. They become the standard bearer against which everyone else is judged and reviewed and devalued. In this congregation then, and in the church in general, there's no reason to remain uninformed. It can't be like that for us. The church must be different. There's no reason to think that the best and highest gifts God can ever give are the ones that are displayed every single week up on this stage for you to see. There's no hierarchy of spirituality because I can write a sermon for all to hear and you can only write letters for shut-ins that no one else thinks about anymore. Those who can lead worship or offer elaborate public prayers or read Greek words are no more important to the life of the body than those who cannot do any of those things. Likewise, there is no reason to think that God has not gifted you, that what you bring to the table is not good enough. God has gifted you, and God is developing that gift within you, even if you can't see it yet. God's Spirit gives the gift and determines which and how many, and I think the timing. Some of you have seeded gifts from God's Spirit that are currently laying dormant under the soil, waiting for a word of encouragement or a shift in the church's mission. And then the roots begin to grow, and then the budding, and then the bloom, and then the fruit. Others of you may feel like you used to be able to use your spiritual gifts for goodness, but now because of age or circumstance, they feel outdated or forced. And maybe that's true. Maybe the Spirit's timing for you now is to water and nourish other people's gifts for the common good, for the good of the world. We need that here. When it comes to spiritual things and spiritual giftedness, I am ready for more than a backdoor living room mentality. Just taking nice pictures of the same five or six most recognizable ones over and over again without regard to whatever else may be out there. When we pause and when we look around this room, or when we open up the church directory photo app on our phones, what we see is a color wheel of beauty and giftedness. What we find are spiritual gifts that did not make the headlines or don't want to make the headlines. What we experience is a continual conversion of the imagination of what God is already doing here. Possibly even what God can do. So get out there and look. What is it that you see? Call them by name. You northern cardinals, both male and female, you who preach, preach well. You mourning doves who sing, sing and write music as best as you can. You blue jays who faithfully hand out the bread and the wine each week, serve as if you were serving the Lord. You grackles who squawk boisterously and prophetically, do so until we really listen. You blue herons who give generously. You golden crowned kinglets who are merciful, be rich in mercy. You roseate spoonbills who pray when no one else is watching, do so with everything you got. You spotted sandpipers who are quiet and kind, and behind the scenes, you are the true backbone of this body. Celebrate the gifts now and give thanks for them now, because as Mary Oliver wrote, the geese flew on, and I have never seen them again. Maybe I will someday, somewhere. Maybe I won't. It doesn't matter. What matters is that when I saw them as through the veil, secretly, joyfully, clearly. With joy in the Spirit, we, the gifted body of Christ, have one goal and one vision: to see God exalted and glorified forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
One heart, one Spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One goal, one vision.